Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. You'll find that in the Pew Bibles on page 511. We're looking at about half of this particular psalm today. We'll look at the first 18 verses. I remind you once again that that which is being read is the Word of God, not the Word of men. So hear him. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the words which we have just heard read, and we pray for your blessings upon the preaching of your word. We need to hear from you. The voices about us are many and loud. We need to hear from you. We pray that that would happen. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now as we look at the text which is before us, Matthew Henry writes concerning this psalm. He says, in singing this psalm, we must glorify God for his goodness. His goodness to us, and especially his goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he pulls together that which is at the center of this psalm of praise, he says it is about understanding and responding to the goodness of God. In the first 18 verses, David calls all men to give glory to God for the glory of his goodness and to trust in God for all the good that he has done. The world is a mess. We know that. And men hate us. The fact that we speak of missionaries by their initials and other mission works by some clandestine kind of phrase or word or statement, we recognize that there is hostility towards those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. What we find here is the psalmist in the midst of that kind of hostility saying, his steadfast love endures forever. It doesn't matter what you're going through. His steadfast love endures forever. And so we find ourselves in the first four verses finding a call to glorify God for his goodness, to praise the Lord, all the nations, extol him, all people. Again, from the text, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love is forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the psalmist wasn't working on a word pay kind of situation. The more words he uses, the more pay he got from this. He is doing something which is very consistent with the kind of poetry, the kind of writing that is going on here. By repeating things, you not only have the benefit of learning them better, but you find that this is what the psalmist is shouting. He is crying out loudly by the use of this repetition, saying, "His steadfast love endures forever." Get that in your head. You might ask your mom at some point or some years ago, "Why do you keep telling me to make my bed?" And the answer for that is obvious, because you don't make your bed. Why is it that God is so repetitious so often throughout the scriptures? Because we are a needy people who need to hear God say it over and over and over again. For we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. We are prone to sin. We are prone to stray away. And we need to hear these things with repetition. David calls the people to give thanks to God for his goodness. Why? Because he's good. Calvin writes about this and says, "Yet we will never promptly and heartily sound forth his praise until he wins us by his sweetness and goodness. So then we must know his goodness if we are to be able to lift our voices in praise." And who is he speaking to here? Who is he telling to praise the Lord, to affirm the goodness of God? He speaks, first of all, with a general call. And I would remind you that which we spoke about last week, or perhaps the week before, or some week previous, as to the nature of this particular exhortation. It is to be understood not as something like, "Hey, this would be something really cool to do if you want to do it, if it feels good. You can kind of do this little praise Jesus thing." No, this is a do this. You are to be praising God. Why? Because he is God, and you're not. He is God, and you're the creature. He is the Savior, and you are the saved. You see his goodness, not only in creation itself, but in the work that he has done in your life and in your heart. And so you ought to praise God. You must praise God. This is your job. Praise God. And so he begins first with the whole of humanity. He says, "Let everybody praise the Lord." Then he says, "Let Israel praise the Lord." And then he speaks of Aaron's house. And then he speaks of all those who fear the Lord, which would be all those who know God through the grace of God. And so David calls out for the people to be those who would praise God. On all occasions, we are to glorify God and to stir up others to do so, especially as we consider what God does for his kingdom, what God does for us. We ought to be quick to the encouragement of others that is something that you ought to be thankful for, grateful for, praising God for. This call to glorify God for his goodness is not a suggestion. It is to be seen as a command and a calling. The faithful must and will open their lips to praise when they see that God is good and that he will deliver them. This is a glorious thing when we think about it. Understanding that God is good. Well, we've said things like that. God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our food. We have incorporated the goodness of God even in little childhood prayers. And that's a good thing. But as we talk about the goodness of God, we also know that he is other than just good. He is just and he is powerful. He is righteous. His attributes are many and have been cataloged by many. But as we think about those attributes, without his goodness, what might this God be like? If he had all power and yet was not good, how would that play out in our lives, in our world? If he was all-knowing and yet was not good, if he was gracious but not good. The goodness defined, as we talk about it, and Calvin writes, or Burkhoff, excuse me, writes, Burkhoff is the Dutch version of Calvin, says, "The goodness in action is what is being talked about, which reveals itself in doing well unto others. It may be defined as that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bounteously with and kindly with all his creatures. It is the affection of the Creator that feels towards the sentient creatures as good, as manifested towards his rational creatures. It is sometimes called to his love of benevolence or his common grace, as designated the fact that his bounties are undeserved. The goodness that he has done for us is a comfort to us. It is done for us as God's people, that he has chosen us as his own. It is done in his care for his people, that he is good to us and provides for his household, fulfills his covenant. The goodness of God, we are called upon to look at it and to rejoice in it, because his steadfast love endures forever. So, how long is that? How long is forever? If God is good, and God is good to us, and his steadfast love endures forever, when does that stop? Well, of course it doesn't. All that are called to confess this are called to confess his goodness, and his steadfast love endures forever. To confess, which is simply to say the same thing or to agree with God. In confessing God's goodness, we are saying we think and we believe and we understand about God and his goodness in the way that God himself thinks about his goodness. Not in the perfection of our thought, of course, but we are thinking his thoughts after him, so to speak. Matthew Henry writes, not only in the everlasting fountain, God himself, but it is the never-failing streams of that mercy which shall run parallel to the longest line in eternity, and in the chosen vessels of mercy who will be everlasting monuments of it. This thing is without end. His goodness is who he is, and his steadfast love doesn't stop. And so in verses 1 through 4, he says, now listen, all of you, all of the world, all of Israel, all of the house of Aaron, and everybody else who has put their faith in God, who have a fear of God, a reverence of God, recognize that God is good because his steadfast love endures forever. And then he calls for others, as well as himself, to trust in God. He's not just making a declaration of theology, which he's doing, but he is saying this, making this declaration and saying, and this is how it plays out in your life. This is how theology plugs in to your Monday mornings or to your Saturday evenings and the rest of your days. Verses 5 through 9, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look and triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Again, don't allow the repetition to escape your notice. These things are said over and over again, that they might be buried in our minds and hearts, that they might be seen with the exclamation points that the truth of what is being said has deserved. And so the psalmist, as he contemplates the past, he sees it different than perhaps we might. The past is something like a pit from which we are given a place to praise God and to acknowledge him. Now, many men respond to difficulties in life with the age-old skill set of whining and complaining, which can become a home for disgruntledness and doubt. But here we are given an opportunity to look at the man of God and to see how he finds himself as he finds himself in a pit. It is a place from which God can rescue him, and it is a place that God can rescue him in such a way as to bring praise and glory to himself. We pray when we find ourselves in a pit. I was speaking with someone yesterday about the difficulties of life and growing old, and one of the things that came up was the question of what is there to do when you get old? Well, there is worship, there is prayer, there is being faithful to God. And so these troubles which we face, which Martin Lloyd-Jones called the acid test of our faith, is how we die. These tests which are poured out into our lives, whether you're young or old, are poured there for a purpose, that we might see the goodness of God as He deals with us in pain. And so you ask someone, well, what do you do when your life gets turned upside down? How do you respond to that? What changes? Well, I start praying. Well, that's a good start. I go to the Word. That's a good start too. These troubles that we sometimes look at as, well, I don't know why they had to come in my life, are answered why they had to come in my life by that which seems to routinely pop up. And that is, God rattles our cage. He makes us to see what's important and what's not nearly so as important as we thought it was. And we see that He is the rescuer of troubled souls. He is the rescuer of those in torment and difficulty. Troubles are the occasion for much prayer, so that even before relief has come, the prayers of the saint are offered up. The Lord, he says in verses 6 and 7, is on my side. That's pretty good odds, me and God. And the psalmist paints it in such a way as to indicate that his perception of how the world was working was that everybody out there hated him. And now you might look at that and think, well, obviously not everybody hated him, because not everybody knew David. But I think the point that's being made is that all of those outside of Christ are in opposition to us. It's not that we want to fight with everybody, but it is that they have lined their hearts and their minds up with the world and the flesh and the devil. And David got that. He understood that. He understood the nature of this opposition which he was facing. And the Lord holds up David so that we might have a similar hope, so that we might look into the Holy Scriptures and see how God has preserved His people over and over and over again. We not only see it in our own lives and the lives of those that are dear to us, the lives of great men and women of church history, but we see it in Holy Scripture, which cannot be questioned, that God saves His people. He rescues His people. The Lord holds David up for us in Holy Scripture as an example. There were many that hated him, which is what you need to hear, though you be on the Lord's side. Calvin writes, not a few enemies, but a whole world. David starts large with a useful clarity of who are my enemies, and that is all that are not the children of God. And so, with a fearlessness, since none can harm us, we are to press forward. That does not mean that we can't be hurt. Now you understand, when you're looking at phrases such as this, he is not saying someone can't hurt you. They can. And unless you have lived in a bubble for the entirety of your life, they have. And news breaking, they will continue to. There are ungodly folk, stupid people, all kinds of confusion and messed up minds that are in opposition to that which we hold dear, and they will strike out at us because they cannot hit God. If they could reach God, they would slap Him, but they can't, and so they chase down His children. So what does it mean that victory is ours when we have troubles? Job was done much harm. He lost all of his children, all of his cattle, lost everything, with the exception of a complaining wife. And that may be a little stretch on that, but it's fun to say. He is a reminder to us as well that God was good to Job. God blessed Job in the end. God preserved Job. And so this does not mean that victory shall be easy, but it does mean that victory shall be sure, that God will in his own time do that which is good to his people. Because why? God is good. There is no help in man, we are told in verse 8. He says, trust in God, don't trust in man. Don't look to men for your answers. It is a good thing and a right thing to carefully decide who you will vote for in any given election. And you must decide that as Christian men and women based upon what the Bible teaches. You're not going to find that perfect candidate, but you measure them by the standards of God's word. If they are pro-killing babies, that should be a pretty good evaluation of their standing in relationship to God's law, God's word, and a dozen other topics. That one just comes out easy. But to know that you are not going to get someone that's going to bring in the awakening of the world and the work of God throughout the world, and the church is growing, men don't answer our need. And he goes on to say, not just the fact that ordinary folk can't help us, even the best of people, the princes of the land, those who are rulers and are special in so many different ways, don't trust in them, but rather trust in God. Here we are reminded that it is not just the weak and the poor and the shaggy that cannot help us, but even those who are princes in the land. To put our hope in man is to invite God's curse. Even the best of men cannot help, but the enjoyment of God's favor will convert even death into life itself, Calvin writes. Verses 10 through 14, when it feels like everybody's against us, and by the way, likely they are, God is our salvation. When the world opposes us, all nations surround me, he says. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He says, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The world was really, really against me. The odds were great against me. The picture that is painted for us in Revelation 12 concerning the war between the dragon and the woman speaks of that time when the dragon sought to kill the woman, to kill the Messiah, but could not. And so what was plan B for the dragon? What is the devil's plan B? It is that he might be after the destruction of the offspring of that one, that the commandments of God might be turned on their head, that God might bear witness to the destruction of the evil one as he does. God, the commandments of God, and hold the testimony of Jesus, these who hold that testimony, he would be after. The odds were great if we counted numbers, but the opposition against us was like a herd of bees, a swarm of bees, and the burning of thorns. Now, bees are problematic, and it's not particularly enjoyable to be stung by one, but it's not like being stampeded by a herd of elephants. They are troublesome little creatures when they sting you, but when they sting you, they die. And the burning of thorns, though it makes loud crackling noises and gives a big flame in the beginning, but it is gone quickly. And so this opposition which men would press forward against us is an opposition which is not as big as it sounds and not as strong as it is pretending to be, because the Lord will cause them to be broken. In the name of the Lord, he says, I cut them off. In God's name, in the Lord's name, according to what he is and what he has said, consistent with his agenda, he says, I cut them off. I stand against them. They are cut off. the sin and the evil, the world, the flesh and the devil, the wicked and all their ways are destroyed as God cuts them off. The Lord saved. He speaks in verse 13 of being pushed down. Will God give us more than we can endure? Yeah. Do you hear that all the time the other way? People say, well, God will not give us more than we can bear. No, we will. And it's part of the regular diet, regular program. He will not give you more than he can bear, but he will surely give you more than you can bear. For what need would we have of him if everything was manageable within us? I understand what they're trying to say, but it's a poor way to say it. God will not leave us alone. God will not abandon us. And though we are pushed down, he will not let us be overwhelmed and destroyed. It is not about what you can endure. The Lord is my strength, and the Lord is my deliverance. And then finally, in 15 through 18, he says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The people of God are singing about the goodness of God and the greatness of God. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. His strength does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Yes, the author of the book of Hebrews addresses this very same topic as he reminds us that God does in his own time, for his own purposes, for the good of the soul of the man that he loves, he does discipline us, even as a father would discipline his child. You don't imagine that some parent who has just decided to let nature take its course and their children, y'all just go do what you want. We don't have any rules for you. Invent them as you go. In such a household, we don't imagine, oh, those parents really know how to love that child, don't they? No, we understand that part of love is discipline. Part of love is direction, instruction, teaching, molding, shaping. And so when the psalmist sings out concerning this salvation which God has given, he says, we sing about it in our tents. It is part of who we are as families and as people. The right hand of the Lord does what is valiant. Songs that ought to be sung. Verse 15, God's right hand is engaged for his people. Stories that ought to be told. The stories of victory over sin. Matthew Henry writes, it is not worthwhile to live for any other purpose than to declare the works of God for his honor and his encouragement of others to serve him and to trust him. Now that is loaded. That there's nothing more important in life. It is not worthwhile. It's not worth the time to live for any other purpose than to declare the good works of God for his honor and the encouragement of others, that God might be honored and that others might be encouraged, that they might hear you praise God for the good that he has done, for the good that he is, that they might hear your voice and see your life, and they might be bent toward doing the same, encouraged to that same end. There's nothing more important than we should declare the glory of God. Calvin writes, the main thing about adversity is to know we are laid low by the hand of God, and that this is the way that he takes to prove our allegiance, to arouse us from our lethargy, to crucify the old man, to purge us from faithlessness, and to bring us into submission and subjection to God, and to excite us and meditate on the heavenly life. Calvin is simply saying here that which God does, he does for a good end. He stirs up within us a greater allegiance. He arouses within us a passion to be faithful and a death to our lethargy. He causes us to see the need and have the power to crucify the old man, to live godly lives. And so as the psalmist in these 18 verses speaks about God being good, and that goodness being tied into that enduring forever of his love, he also draws us to be attentive to that which is the battles which we find ourselves in, that the struggles and difficulties and trials and upsets of life are answered by that which he began with. God is good. You don't have help in man. You don't have help in princes. You don't have help in your own resources. And yes, you may be overwhelmed. You may be pushed down in such a way as that if it were not for God's help, you would never get up. And yet, he gets you up. He answers your cries. He hears your voices. And he answers and saves. So what is it that the psalmist would have us leave this morning with? What is it that the psalmist would call us to as he reminds us that the goodness of God manifests itself in our life by his taking care of us? You cannot control your life and the world around you. You cannot control the direction that life takes many times, but you can approach God and call out to him to be your Savior. Not just your Savior, as we talk about soteriology, the salvation where I come to faith in Christ. That's a good thing, by the way. That's a glorious thing. But in the rescuing me from the upside downness of this world, it is God who does such. Look to him. May his praises fill your homes, and may your praising God for these things he does, may such be to the glory of God, and may such be to the encouragement that others would likewise praise him. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings once again upon the hearing of your word. We confess the feebleness that we bring to the task in both the preaching and the hearing. We are humans. We are fallen. We are weak, but you are not. And so, Father, take that which is from your word. Take that which is your word and change us by it. Make us to be more and more so the people of God, trusting in you in all things, for your love endures forever.